Well, I'm excited. I love starting new books, but this is one of my favorite books in all of Scripture. So much so that I named one of my sons after it. No, that wasn't true, but it's a reminder all the time, and I love the book of James. So we're going to start right off, going to read it. We're going to go through 12 verses today, and we'll probably be in this book till the first of the year in December. We usually do 4 or 5 weeks that kind of prepare us for Christmas, the Advent season, and get us not focusing on all the commercialism, which I couldn't believe that Kmart is already offering layaway for Christmas in September. I won't shop there again this week. So anyway, layaway already for Christmas. Now that I've completely sidetracked us, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The verse I love to hate. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let me just do a little bit of background, because with any book of Scripture that we study, it's so important to know who is the writer, who's he writing to, what's the climate, is there anything that we can glean from this that will help us as we try and apply that passage to our life. So first thing about the book of James is that we're expressly told that the writer name is James. And that kind of makes it seem that James is somebody who would be well known in the New Testament. Now, James is the New Testament version for the old Hebrew name, Jacob. That's what James would have been called in Hebrew, Jacob. And it was a very common name among New Testament names. And James, when he wrote this book, was so certain that people would know who he was that he just did a very simple, James, a servant of God. Now, there's four men named James that are recorded in the New Testament. The first is James, the son of Zebedee, or the son of thunder, and his brother John, who was Jesus' beloved apostle. He was the first one to suffer martyrdom, being killed by Herod Agrippa. So he's probably not the writer here. The second James was the father of the apostle Judas, not Iscariot. You find this in Luke 6:16, and there's really nothing that's known of him except that random verse. The third was James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also one of the apostles. And he's usually identified as James the Less, and that's really all we know about him. After that one mention of his name, he drops out of any record in the New Testament. And finally, there was James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second son of Mary, the first son of Joseph and Mary. And it's generally agreed, both by tradition and by modern scholarship, that he is the writer of this letter. So when you, how many of you have older siblings? How many of you had an older sibling that was kind of like perfect? Okay, we know that none of them are that way, but boy, I can sure see, I was the youngest of six. None of them were perfect, though. God saved it all for me. No. And I was perfect until about the third day of my existence, probably. But can you imagine being raised with Jesus as your perfect, literally perfect, older brother? And there's some references in Matthew about Jesus' family not even really believing who he said he was. So it's an interesting thing when you come full circle and the next child in that family, at least the next male we know about, is now writing this book that's so very practical, having gone through that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as his perfect older brother for 33 years. It's kind of a mind-boggling thing. Now, James, the book of James, is one of the only books in the New Testament that's considered in the genre of wisdom literature. There's no other books that are that way in the New Testament. They're mostly letters, or they're the Gospels, or the book of Acts. But this book is considered New Testament wisdom literature. And James examines the difficulties of human existence that we face. The problems of doubt, fear, persecution, wealth, sickness, favoritism, faith and works. Anybody ever encounter any trials in any of those areas yet today? I mean, it'd be nice if Christianity was kind of the way we sometimes have it presented to us, that if you just receive Jesus Christ, everything will be good. You won't have any more problems. You get to go to heaven. You know, you wake up, you don't have bad breath. Everything's great. But that's not the reality. The reality is when you come to Jesus Christ, you are an alien in a foreign world. You're a broken person in a broken world with a personal enemy. And especially if we don't understand God's grace and his overall plan through Scripture to redeem us from the sin and give us power over that, so we can, from that moment forward, begin to progressively grow and become more like Christ and live in relationship with God and know his grace and love, Christianity can be really, really hard, because we look at everything in the present tense. We don't put it in the perspective of for the joy set before us, just like Christ did in the book of Hebrews, that he endured the cross and its shame and its scorn. So here's a book that I think a great title as we study it is Faith's Lifestyle. Because how you view God, and maybe even more importantly, what you understand about how God views you greatly impacts your faith or your trust in him. And if you get that part wrong, until you begin to understand his love anew and how much he cares for you and that everything here is about everything later, it makes Christianity really, really hard, especially in the midst of problems, trials, health, family, work, all those things. So James is going throughout this whole book to address a lot of those things with us. And I'd really challenge you as you go through this to think about, how does this impact your view of God? How does this impact how God looks at you from your own perspective and what needs to change? It is an absolutely incredible book. Now, James most likely was one of the pillars of the Jerusalem first church with Peter and John. And later on, he pretty much ran the church himself. And he was known as James the Just because he was such a righteous man. He was also known, and this must have been for the inner circle, as Old Camel Knees, because apparently he had this incredible prayer life that was so respected that he was on his knees a great amount of time during the day. James was murdered in 62 AD, and he addresses this letter to the 12 tribes which are dispersed abroad. And the recipients are most likely the Jewish Christians who, when Stephen was stoned and the church was being persecuted, dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. Some historians say that there were more than 4 million Jews at this time dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. So he's writing to his Christian brothers who found the Lord in Jerusalem, most likely, but are scattered abroad. That's his first take, but anyone certainly that's impacted by the gospel and is Jewish outside is also a recipient of this letter. So that's who he's writing to. And I think what James wants us to consider more than anything else in this book is, how does Christ wish me to mature? Not how I think I need to mature, but what does Christian maturity look like for me under the lordship of Jesus Christ? And that makes James a very practical book, but that's a tough question to even have to deal with. Do you want what God wants for you in terms of maturing? Because we can avoid it. We can sidestep it. We can frequently miss those opportunities to look at trials and difficulties and things that are unwelcome and kind of skate through them under our own power, or maybe just block them out and try and keep doing life, and miss what God wants to do through those difficulties as we learn to trust Him. A few weeks ago, I was having lunch with McHugh, and if he ever asks you over to lunch, make sure you go. It was well worth it. And he said, you know, Mark, one of the things I've been thinking is that I'm supposed to share the story about Tessa. And this seemed like the appropriate day to do it based on, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds. So McHugh, you want to come up and... we're going to try and go through a little bit of an interview style. Thank you. I wish I could still do that. How did you do that? You didn't even use
one
step.
One foot in one front foot. Of the other.
There you go.
Right.
Well, McHugh, can you just kind of give people a little bit of background about when Heather and Sadie and you were sure. with the doctor and yeah. what you first found out?
So this is our family, Heather, me, the blonde little girl is Sadie, she's our 5-year-old, the brunette, Tessa, she's our 3-year-old. So, our journey with Tessa started about 4 years ago. We went to our 20-week ultrasound with her, and we learned that, Tessa had a medical condition called hydrocephalus. And what that is excess water or on your brain that is not able to drain. Most of us, we all have drains already in our head, and the water just drains off automatically. And for Tessa, that wasn't the case. She was missing some of those areas. So basically, for her, her brain wasn't able to form properly because the water displaced her brain. If you look at this slide here, this is a slide from when Tessa was 3 days old. And if you look at the black area, that's where your brain should be. And if you look at the solid white, that's basically her skull. And if you look at the salt and pepper that's between the black and the solid white, that's her brain squished up against her skull at that point when we delivered. So 20 weeks along, we found out that that we definitely had some problems with our newest little one.
What were some of the things that you and Heather were struggling with at 20 weeks when you found this out from the doctor?
Yeah, our next appointment was just a couple days later. We went and sat with a maternal fetal specialist, and they confirmed that Tessa had hydrocephalus, and in Idaho, you can abort a baby at 23 weeks. So, you know, that's a difficult conversation to have with your wife, but that's a conversation that you have with your wife. We did every single test under the moon to see if Tessa would be viable. We didn't know. You know, we sat with a neonatal neurosurgeon, the only one in the state of Idaho, is in Boise, and sat with this gentleman for 2 hours and said, basically, how is my child going to be? What should we expect from her? How will she turn out? Is she going to be okay? And he didn't have any answers for us. Mm-hmm. You know, after 2 hours as a dad, I sat there and I said, okay, you're going to be the man that gets to perform brain surgery on my child. So before you do that, you say a prayer for my little girl. And that's the only thing that I could leave with that gave me anything.
And that was at 3 days old, he did the brain surgery.
At 3 days old, after she was delivered. So we carried Tessa until 32 weeks because when you have excess water building on your brain, the only thing that's able to happen is your head's going to expand. So when Tessa was born, she her head was larger than her body in many ways, and so her head was basically a full term baby when we delivered at 32 weeks. So her head size was the size of a term baby at that point. Hmm. And so delivery was chosen to be done to get her out so that she could have surgery. So that was the steps that we had to take. You know, we had to get her to a place where she was healthy enough to deliver. We found out on a Thursday that we would deliver on a Saturday. So you just kind of shut down your life and you move on and you get it done and you put one foot in front of the other.
What were some of the things that changed after Tessa was born in terms of how you were proceeding with God or how you and Heather were relating to each other?
Sure.
Or what you were asking of him?
You know, we were scared. We were angry. We were frightened. We were sad. You know, we went to countless appointments where you would look at your child and you almost didn't even want to go to those appointments anymore because it was the hardest thing that we ever did in our marriage. Other steps that we did with Tessa, we took Tessa out to Duke Medical Center in North Carolina. It's a children's hospital. We chose to bank some cord blood from Tessa because there's very, very new research that says that cord blood stem cells can help in brain regeneration. So so we took her out there and decided to do that. And that was difficult. It's difficult to leave your other child and take a new baby across the country and do something that you don't even know if it's going to help or not. But to answer your question on what really changed for Heather and I, you know, we communicated, you know, we had one goal. We had one, you know, we had to get Tessa here. We had to get Tessa out. We had to get Tessa's surgery. And then we have to see what happens. So that was really what we were focused on. We had one mindset, you know, we were unified and we knew exactly what we needed to do. So that's how we moved forward with her. With our family, you know, what's changed? You know, we have Sadie and Sadie had to grow up. I'll never know what it's like to be a 5-year-old little girl and know that her sister is sick. Tessa will always have hydrocephalus. This is something that doesn't cure itself. She basically has a shunt in her brain and a tube that goes down into her belly. It's all inside her body. You can't see it. You can feel it on her head. You can see some incisions on her belly. That shunt will break someday. She will have to have another surgery someday. We've been so fortunate because they say that 50% of shunts fail in the first 2 years of life. Mm. And she's done fabulous so far. Mm. So that's amazing.
What are some of the positive things that have come out of all of this?
I think one of the most positive things is I believe that Heather and my relationship is stronger than it's ever been. If people can go through hard times and make it together. Everybody's hard times is unique. I don't know what you all are going through unless I'm aware, but everybody's hard times is hard. Our hard times aren't any harder than yours. Everybody is unique and everybody can get through it. You know, we sat together, we held each other, we cried together. You know, it was hard, but we knew that we could do it, and we knew that God had a plan for Tessa, and so we had to bring Tessa, and now it's God's turn. You know, we say at Riverside, you know, when we dedicate kids, I might mess it up. I probably will.
Well, I will.
That kids are on loan from God, mm-hmm. And you know, we did everything possible to get Tessa to a place where now it's God's responsibility. Now take care of your girl. So I'm excited to see where she can go, what she'll do. I think she can do anything.
What has changed in your relationship with God? And if you just want to talk about what you saw change in Heather's life, feel free to do that. You can leave yourself out.
Sure.
No.
Well, I'll just mention this here. Yeah. This is our latest MRI of Tessa. This shouldn't be, basically. If you look at the solid white that goes inside her brain there, that's her shunt that drains her water off of her head. I don't think that anybody expected Tessa to be where she's at. I think what's changed for my wife's relationship with God is Tessa is a testimony to what God can do and when you have to stop and when you have to say, okay, what's next? And God really took care of her. Everybody that sees her says, you know, she shouldn't be functioning like this. Yeah, Heather often says that Tessa is her testimony. So, you know, I'll never know what it's like to be a woman that gets to carry a child that's sick. That's hard. You know, I remember my wife crying every morning in the shower. I couldn't do anything to help her. But, you know, we see this little one walking around and talking and doing what she does, and that's amazing.
How about for you? What's changed in your relationship with God?
I think I've become a little bit more compassionate and a little bit more loving. It's different having, you know, when I became a parent, I never knew that I was going to have two girls, you know, and, you know, I don't have a little buddy to go play baseball with or anything like that, but
they're called tomboys, by the way.
But, you know, I've become more compassionate. I've become more protective of my family as well. And I think that when you're mad at God, it's okay to be mad at God. You know, if you're mad, you're mad. You know, if you're sad, you're sad. Accept those emotions and feel them deeply. And recognize it and then communicate them to other people so that other people are actually aware of where you're at.
If you could leave everybody with maybe one key thought, what would it be?
I think the key thought for me is we're all dealing with stuff, and all of our stuff is hard. I'm never going to know how you guys feel, or you guys are never going to know how I feel unless we are able to communicate that, and unless we're in community, unless we're doing life together. So I think my one thing that I would leave, my one main point is that we need to communicate. We need to be in community. We need to be getting together and speaking to each other openly and honestly, because if we don't, we're just wasting our time. So, even when you communicate how you're feeling, I still don't know what it's like to feel those emotions. But I can listen to you, and I can support you, and I can be there for you. But I don't know how it feels to be in your situation. Mm-hmm. So I think my biggest point is that we still need to recognize what community is and be together in that community.
Good. Thank you. Can I pray for you, McHugh?
Sure.
And Heather, you can come up, or I can pray for you with a hand outstretched, whatever you're most comfortable with. Good. Just so I can avoid the feedback on this mic. And I'll hold your hand. I like holding hands. Yeah. Father, we just thank you so much for Heather and McHugh. We thank you for Sadie and for Tessa. We thank you, God, that every day you are working in all of our lives. Some days it's easy to be joyful. Some days it's hard. Sometimes trials come at us where we can only take the next step. And Father, I thank you for what you've been doing with McHugh and Heather. And I pray that you would continue to bless them and to draw them closer to you. I thank you for the trophy of your grace and your mercy and your healing power that Tessa is. And pray, Father, that you would just continue to love this family closer to you. Thank you, Father, for the Olsons. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Thanks for sharing, McHugh. Of all the things that James could start a letter to the 12 tribes or to other people with, he starts with trials. One of the things I love about what McHugh said, and oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, no one understands how hard our trials are. And I didn't hear that. What I heard is the recognition that everybody goes through trials. There's probably not one of us in here that hasn't gone through several of them, and they just don't ever seem easy. Some seem more immediate, more devastating. Some seem to take more time, but trials, it's something we all hold in common. Chapter 1 of James talks about an attitude of joy. And I just have to confess, that is such a tough thing to submit how you're feeling to the Lord in the midst of a trial and say, I'm going to choose joy because you're sovereign. You're the only one that can take what's meant for evil or what's part of this broken world and work it out for good, not just in my life, but in the lives of others. So in chapter 1, James deals with our attitude toward trials and the difficulties. He says, consider it pure joy. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, a couple of things about trials. They are inevitable. Death, taxes, now you can add trials to that list. James says, whenever you face trials. He doesn't say if, he says whenever. Troubles are not electives in our life, but I think they're part of the core curriculum of learning to trust God and learning to grow through the difficult times. And there are trials of many kinds, James says, of various kinds. And the word he uses there literally means multicolored. The word various means multicolored. And because of the intensity and the variety of problems, they're seen as just a big scope of things that you will have to face. They may involve the pain of a lingering illness or an untimely death. Some might know the heartache of a broken marriage, the loss of a child, maybe a short-circuited romance. Trouble can come in the form of an addiction, or maybe the addiction of a loved one. Some struggle with problems in business or school, or with health or with work. Others might combat depression or habits that just seem unbreakable. Our trials are multicolored indeed. The second thing about trials is that they are purposeful. We don't know the purpose of much of our pain. In times of trouble, we may even feel abandoned by God. But James says that trials are the evidence that God is at work. God does not always cause our trials, but he allows them to help us to grow and mature in our trust and our faith of him. Paul agreed with this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He said, for our light and momentary troubles. Now, this is the guy that was shipwrecked 3 times, beaten with rods, stoned, starving, naked, lowered over walls, persecuted. Light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And if you go on in that passage, it says, therefore, don't focus on what is seen, because what is seen is temporary. Focus on what is unseen, because that's eternal. And that perhaps is one of the hardest perspectives for us to step back into in the midst of trials, is the fact that our life here is short-lived, but our eternal life is forever, and someday we'll be there. But that's a tough perspective. And then to think that trials are working for us, not against us, is even harder. And part of the key is having a right attitude and allowing those trials to draw us closer to God. M. Scott Peck, in a book, boy, this had to be written in the early 90s, if I recall. The book is called The Road Less Traveled. And he starts with this statement. He says, life is difficult. Amen? This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it has been accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. Most do not fully see this truth. Instead, they moan more of less incessantly, noisily or subtly, about the enormity of their problems, their burdens, and their difficulties, as if life were generally easy, as if life should be easy. They voice their belief that their difficulties represent a unique kind of affliction that should not be, and that somehow has been especially visited upon them. You know, the specific purpose is that the testing of our faith, which is what happens when we're in trials, develops perseverance. And the Greek word for perseverance means literally to remain under. This is the ability to remain under pressure without collapsing, to cope successfully with the strain and the stress of the trial. Unfortunately, perseverance takes time, and that's the difficult part, to patiently stay under pressure. Learning to trust God, to grow and to mature as we are in that trial. We don't need to seek out trials, but we do need to consider them joyfully. And not in a crazy way like, oh God, bring on more of them so that I might suffer and mature more. But since they are inevitable and they will come, to say, Lord, what is it that you're wanting to do in me? How is it that you might want to use this trial to mature me? How is it that this might equip me so that I might be of benefit to others or understand how to comfort because I'm being comforted? Lord, what is it that you're wanting to perfect or grow in me through this trial? We need to consider them joyfully. Because when we do that, our trials can have some great dividends, far greater than the discomforts that they bring. You know, I know it sounds trite, and I've been saying it for 32 years, but I really believe that God is more interested in our character than in our comfort. Now, the problem with that statement for me is, if I really want to be truthful, I'm probably far more interested in my comfort than my character. Now, I like character. Don't hear me wrong, but boy, sometimes it doesn't seem like a gift. It doesn't seem like something that is easy to be joyful about. But if it's helping me to be more like Christ, if it's helping me to be more dependent on the Father in the same way that Jesus was dependent on the Father, it's okay. It's a good thing. It just wouldn't fit into how I would design the process of growth and maturation if I was God. But there's a lot of things, if I was God, that would really be amiss. So we're good with that one. Warren Wiersbe says this: our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. Now, James doesn't offer a mindless exhortation to just go grin and bear it, nor does he call for that stoic resignation, crossing the prairies in a wagon. He makes several suggestions that help us to deal with trials. And first among those is wisdom. James uses wisdom in the Old Testament sense, and wisdom is truth that's acted upon. And James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, go to God and ask, because he gives generously to all who ask him. Sometimes when we're in the midst of a trial, the first thing we need to do is to say, God, I need your wisdom. I need to know how to take the truth from Scripture and practically apply it to this difficulty without shutting off my emotions, without just being oblivious to the pain, without marching through like a good Christian soldier. Help me to know how to grieve this, how to hurt about this, but to do it in the context of you and your love and your plan and your care. Help this to draw me closer to you. You know, I feel like as a father, Janet and I have really been blessed as parents with our kids not having a lot of serious things happen in their lives to this point, and I hope this doesn't trigger anything. If that sounds superstitious, I don't mean for it to be, but I still know that there are times when they've gone through hard things, and I love it when the first place they come is to me or to Janet to talk, to get advice, to weigh options out. And boy, as an imperfect father who frequently, when my kids have asked for bread and fish, I've given them scorpions and rocks, not intentionally, but you know the biblical thing. I'm far from perfect, but boy, my heart just wants to love them, care for them, direct them. Sometimes my heart doesn't want to pull them out of trials in difficult situations, which I could do. I need for them to struggle a little. I need for who they are to grow. I want to see their character in the smaller things when they're, you know, even in preschool, but elementary school, junior high, and high school, to struggle through those things when the consequences aren't as big, so that when the bigger things come, they've perfected that ability to have wisdom, to seek out other people, to trust. And I believe that's the way our Heavenly Father is. And you know, there's nothing that makes me feel better, and I'd like to think that God feels the same way, than when one of my kids asks me about something and I give them some advice, or I direct them in an area and ask them to think or pray about something. And suddenly the anxiety, the struggle, the fear turns to kind of a trust and even a joy to be able to go through this and feel supported. I think that that's one of the things that God really loves when we do that. When we seek wisdom from him and we find it in the truth that's in the word, or the truth that comes out of the word and its practical application. And we take that step to say, I will trust you. Doesn't feel good. I know this is going to hurt, but I believe this is the right thing and I'm doing it for you, Lord. Boy, if I appreciate and like that as a human father who's fallible, I can only imagine that one of the greatest forms, and I shouldn't say greatest, one of the ways that God feels most worshiped is when we begin to trust him in ever-increasing ways, and especially in those trials of life that are inevitable. Wisdom is truth acted upon, knowledge applied practically, the ability to live life successfully in the midst of difficult circumstances. It acknowledges God and is willing to seek his will. Second thing he talks about is trust, and I've already hit on that a little bit, but he says that the double-minded man should not expect to get anything from the Lord. And to me, a double-minded person, or when I'm being double-minded, I'm vacillating back and forth between two opinions that usually have to do with one side that says, I believe, I believe, I believe, I trust. And the other side that says, this makes no sense, this is silly, this is foolish, why am I doing it? And I believe the more that we walk with God and the more we take that step of faith, the more in the trials that come our way that we seek to apply practical wisdom from the Word of God to those trials, the easier it is for us to know truth and make the decision to just apply truth rather than getting blown back and forth and tossed by the winds and tossed by the waves. Unstable in all we do. Really, kind of that paralysis of analysis, you know, only with a deep emotional connection because you really don't want to do it and you're really struggling, maybe with anger, maybe with hurt. Is anyone getting seasick yet? I remember when I had a baby and occasionally I'd stand like this, and whenever we had a new baby and I was preaching, I'd do this and I'd see people's heads going. And then somebody said, you need to give out Dramamine if you're going to keep talking publicly. But I digress. But that trust in God is so important. Otherwise, we're unstable in all that we do. James says that we must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Every shifting wind of opinion or doctrine will influence a person who's double-minded. Each storm or each difficult circumstance will have a negative impact on their trust for God. Without a growing love and trust in God, adversity creates doubts rather than the trusting maturity that God is trying to build into us because he's sovereign. You know, a question, are you willing to receive with joy what trials life throws at you, trusting God to use them to grow and mature you? I think when I read this passage and I, you know, I do my little soap thing, what's the scripture say? What do I observe about it? How do I apply it? You know, and then I need to pray about it. That's the application I get. Am I really willing? Can I make a conscious choice in spite of emotions that sometimes tell me differently? To put my trust in God in the midst of this trial and apply what I know that's true from Scripture, or what brothers and sisters might give me as advice that can be backed up, or what the Spirit speaks to me about. Am I willing to do that? Because that's the path to maturity. That might mean staying married in a difficult relationship. It might mean singleness. It might mean continuing in a difficult job situation or loving a difficult person in your life. Maybe you lack wisdom because you're not sure you really even want what God wants. Sometimes it's easy to say, my life is good enough, without having to go down this path and enter into more pain or more struggle. But that may be different than the path the Lord has for you to grow you. And finally, there's humility. Life is so uncertain that tragedy and despair can strike at any time. You know, there's usually not a 5-day warning. You usually don't get a letter in the mail. You know, there are some things where we feel like we maybe are slowly declining and headed toward a precipice or the big waterfall, and we have a little bit of warning. But oftentimes, it's immediate. It's unexpected. And it's devastating. It is foolish to trust in anything, like wealth, people, that could be lost in a moment. It is only wise to be trusted in things that cannot be lost. So James says, the rich man himself will fade away, even while he goes about his business. So in the midst of his busy life, the end will come, and all his wealth will make absolutely no difference. God will bring him low in the end unless he humbles himself now. The poor who follow Christ have a higher position in God's love, or in God's view, despite their low state in the world. The wealthy may seem more powerful now, but God will bring them low in the end, and unless they humble themselves now, that will be the end. James calls for a proper attitude about material things. He understood the true nature of riches, that they're temporary, that they're seductive, that they're like a blossom so quickly destroyed by the burning sun in the desert wind. And in this passage, when you get to verse 12, the goal that James is setting forth is our maturity. Basically, that the end goal of anything that we face in life is that we mature. Trials are part of the road to maturity for any Christ follower. And those who persevere stand the test. The word for stood the test is the word dokimos. And it appeared on pottery once it had been fired in a kiln and it came out and it wasn't cracked or broken. Sometimes the trials that we go through are nothing more than being tested in the furnace. coming through the fire, passing the test. And you know, we can hear this stuff, and we can agree with it intellectually, but I really want to encourage you to think about, what are some of the trials that I've been in? And what is it that God wanted to build into me, mature into me? Is there something that God's equipped me in because of these trials where I might be able to minister to somebody else who's in something similar? I think McHugh wisely pointed out, trials are trials. And, you know, whenever anyone's in a trial, no matter how bad it seems, it's still awful. That's part of being in community, is looking at what we've been through and how God's equipped us to care and to love for others, to stand the trial ourselves so that in the future we can offer hope and encouragement to others. So as we continue through the book of James, I'd really encourage you this week to think about that first part. You know, maybe even using the question from our mission statement last week. You know, what does loving Jesus look like for me in the face of trials? So if you're in a trial now, I'd ask you this question. What does it look like for you to love Jesus in that trial? What is it that maybe is going to be tough? Where do you feel you need to persevere? What are some of the things that maybe you can even begin to expect God might want to do in you and through you? As the worship team comes back up, take a minute and just ask God to show you, if you're in a trial right now, how does this relate to that? What is His purpose for you? Father, Your ways are truly not our ways. In fact, sometimes they seem so foreign that they might not even make sense. And Lord, at the very core of each of us is this self-centeredness that wants to protect, wants comfort, wants to kind of be spoiled and not have to go through anything difficult. But that's just not reality. So, Father, would You continue in each of us to work into our hearts the truth from this passage? We declare to You that oftentimes it's difficult for us to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. Maybe we don't put a high enough value on the testing of our faith in regard to the finished product You have in mind when someday we're with You. And we have a perfect mind and a perfect body and we're spending eternity with You. It's so easy to be distracted by what we see that we oftentimes miss what's unseen. Would You and each of us help us to have that focus? And boy, Father, joy seems to be lacking a lot in our society today, especially among Christians. Would You give us that pure joy that comes from trusting You no matter what's going on in our life? Would You make us more dependent upon You and You alone? And would that joy come from knowing Your love? Might it be like the joy of our salvation, when for the first time we realize that You loved us so much, You sent Your Son, who died for us, paying the price for our sin, so that we could be restored to You and begin to live life in a relationship with You, with power over sin. Father, return to us joy. Please change any of our thinking that keeps us from living in that joy. Help us not to seem phony, to not just bury emotions and kind of have that grin and bear it stoic view about life. Give us true joy because of Your love and who You are and how You can work all these things together to make us more like Your Son. God, You are wonderful. You are our Father who is perfect and loves us. Help us to rest in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. My name's Mark Czar, and I was asked to prepare us for communion this morning. So I've been thinking a lot since I was asked to do this about what to say, and came up with quite a few good ideas, and none of them really seem to fit right now. So here's what I am going to say. When I was a kid, I grew up thinking that communion was a very sorrowful, mournful experience. I was taught that it was a time to reflect on all of your sins and repent before you partake. And the danger with that I see now is it minimizes the actual glory that communion represents. The fact that the Creator of the universe sent His only Son because He loved us so much. He sent His only Son to be broken for us, right? He gave us the gift of grace and eternal life, and He packaged that in the broken body and the poured out blood of Christ Jesus. We have to celebrate that. And forgive me, we're talking about trials right now, and I was in a car accident a while ago and had a brain injury that's making it a little bit hard for me to do things I'm used to, like public speaking and writing and just everyday tasks. And as I think about the trials that I'm going through right now with that, I think that can't compare to the trials that Jesus knowingly came to earth for. He knew what He was going to come to and experience, and He did it with a loving and open heart. And so today, as we come to communion, I say, let's make this a celebration. Let's not look to the past. Let's look to the future. Let's look to the fact that our lives are changed because of Christ Jesus and what He did for us. This is not a time of sorrow. This is a time of rejoicing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for Your sacrifice. Thank You for coming to earth to be broken for us. Thank You for loving us so much that no matter what we do, we are still worthy to be called Your children. Lord, prepare our hearts as we come up for communion and help us to see this meal that we're going to take together, not as just simply a ritual, but as a reminder of what You have done for us, and as a call to action as we leave these walls today and prepare for a new week, a call to action to remember that if what You did for us was so amazing, what can we do for those around us? What can we do to remember and to honor You through the lives that surround us? Lord, give us strength and give us wisdom as we walk through life with You. Amen.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.